You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
On April 18th, 1930, the British Broadcasting Company began its regular radio news broadcast at 8:45 p.m. like this. Good evening. Today is Good Friday. There is no news. Full stop. No explanation. And after a brief silence, the station played 15 minutes of piano music before resuming its broadcast of Wagner's opera Parsifal. Now, in our day and age, this is completely unthinkable to us. I mean, we live in the 24-hour news cycle where stations are filled with a little bit of headlines and a lot of commentary on a never-ending 24-hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year kind of cycle. Now, in reality, April 18th, that day, did have some notable headlines, particular to Great Britain. Nationalist rebels had conducted a raid on British air forces in India, which was a part of the British Empire at the time. However, communication lines had been cut during the attack, making it impossible for the news to spread. And so the BBC was unaware of what was going on, and they deemed that there were no other headlines that were newsworthy or noteworthy that day. So they simply stated, "Today, there is no news," and they played piano music. Well, this morning, as we come to the end of our sermon series in Exodus, we come to chapters 35 and 40, and if you read them, at first glance, it seems like there is no news. I mean, the vast majority of these chapters are nearly identical to chapters 25 and 30, where God instructs Moses on how to build the tabernacle. In these chapters, we see Moses and the people of God doing as the Lord commanded. So the Lord said, build it this way, and then they built it that way. And so much of the material, I would estimate somewhere around 75% of it, is just identical. And we've actually already covered that ground. And so it's common when people read these chapters to get lost in the details, to notice the repetition and declare, there's no news here. There's nothing for me here. We can just kind of skip through in our reading plan. But my goal this morning is to show that nothing in God's word is superfluous or meaningless. God's word is like rain coming down from the heavens to water the earth. It nourishes the earth so that it produces life. And God's word promises us that when it goes out, it does not return empty. It always accomplishes his purposes. And so that begs the question that we should be asking of this text: why is this here? And a book that is filled with so much glory, like deliverance of slaves, the fall of a great imperial army, there's miracles and plagues. Why spill so much ink and end the story with what seems like anticlimactic, no news building of a tent? Well, first, the deliverance of Israel was always aimed at the goal of devotion. We've said this over and over in our series, that they are delivered in order to be devoted, that they were redeemed for relationship. You remember, the Lord said through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Why? "That they may serve and worship me." The people of God are delivered for devotion, redeemed for relationship. And second reason it's important is because it shows that despite their sin, God is going to keep his promises and he has not forsaken his people. If you remember, right before this is Exodus 32, where the people of God jeopardized the presence of God when they gave their attention, affection, and allegiance to the golden calf. And the fact that despite all of that, construction is still moving forward shows that God is who he says he is in Exodus 34, that he is the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is who God is, and he intends to dwell among his people, and nothing, hear this, Seven Mile, not even our sin, can stand in the way of the purposes of God. So as we survey these last chapters of Exodus, what we will see is a delivered people becoming and determined to become a devoted people as they get to work in building the tabernacle. And so here's what I want to do with our time this morning. It's divided up into two main movements. The first movement is this. I want us to consider how to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. That's what they're doing. They're doing the Lord's work, and God has a specific way that he wants it done. So how do we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way? In other words, we could say, how do we do ministry? How do we serve the people of God? How do we usher in the presence of God? How do we serve the world around us, doing the work of ministry in the Lord's way? This chapter is full of principles that should inform and shape how we go about the work of ministry as the church. And notice I didn't say how pastors go about the work of ministry. Ministry is actually for all of us. We are all ministers of a new covenant. And then second, I want us to consider how it is that the church has become the dwelling place of God. See, when you read the whole Bible, you'll realize that the purpose of the tabernacle is actually the purpose of the whole Bible. There's lots of ways you could thematically read through the Bible. One of them, and I'd encourage you to do this, is to go, look, it seems like God wants to dwell among his people. And at every point along the way, you see God working and orchestrating it in such a way that he can dwell among them. And as we come into the New Testament, the Bible tells us that the church is the new tabernacle, the new temple, the new dwelling place of God. So let's begin by looking at our first movement. How to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Now, this first movement is divided up into four sections. There are going to be four principles I want to draw out that inform and shape how we go about doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. So the first one is this rhythm of rest. Here again, the word of the Lord in Exodus 35. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Now, as we come to land the plane on the book of Exodus, I want us to remember the narrative, remember the story, remember where we've been. As we open up the book of Exodus, we find that the people of God have been under the heavy hand of Pharaoh in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. They've suffered harsh, unrelenting work. There's been government-sanctioned attempts to emasculate their society through the killing of male children. And in the fullness of time, the Lord shows up and said that the time had come for the people of God to be delivered. Plague after plague brought Egypt to her knees. And the final plague, the death of the firstborn son, opened up the shackles of slavery to set the people free. And then as they leave Egypt, they come to the crossing of the Red Sea, and it definitively seals their freedom as the Egyptian army is swallowed up in the waters of judgment. And then they start to make their way to Mount Sinai in order to meet the Lord. God draws them out of Egypt into the wilderness so that there are no distractions, to get their full attention so that they can meet with him and covenant with him. And it's here at Mount Sinai that the people of God formalize their relationship with the Lord. It's also here at the base of Mount Sinai that the people of God commit spiritual adultery. And yet, despite their sin, God in his grace and mercy still desires to move into the neighborhood in the tabernacle. And so now, it's time to build. It's time to get to work. And you would expect, if it's time to get to work, that the very first word would be, here's what you're supposed to do. But it's not that. The first word is, remember the Sabbath. Work 6 days, but on the seventh day, you will have a Sabbath of solemn rest. Now, if you're tracking through the book of Exodus, this is not the first time we've heard about the Sabbath. If you're keeping count, this is now the sixth time that the Sabbath has been mentioned in the book. You see it in chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 23, 31, 34, and now 35. the words Sabbath and its accompanying word rest appear 21 times throughout the book. Repetition in the Bible, friends, is meant to stress importance. The fact that it's repeated over and over is meant to impress upon us, this is something God wants us to focus on. This is something God wants us to remember. Now, so far, observing the Sabbath has basically meant don't gather manna and quail on the Sabbath day. That's basically what it's meant. If you think about it, they've been slaves their whole lives. And it's been about 6 months since they were delivered out of Egypt. So they've had 6 months of no work. They've been traveling and learning more about what it means to follow God. And now it comes time for them to get to rest. And really, Sabbath has just meant on the Sabbath day, don't collect manna and quail. You'll get enough provision from the day before. And now they're going to be working and building this tabernacle structure. And if you think about it, this work is similar to the work that they've done in Egypt. They were building things. They were Pharaoh's labor force to build his empire. And now they're going to experience what service looks like under a new gracious master. One of the things they're going to realize is that the Lord is not a heavy-handed tyrant who demands unending work 7 days a week. They're getting days off. There's built into their work a rhythm of rest. Now, the people might have been tempted to think, okay, that makes sense with ordinary work, but this is the work of ministry. This is God's work. It's really important that God has a place to dwell. But God says, no, I am patient, and the Lord's work must be done in the Lord's way. A.W. Pink says, before we are fitted to work for him, we must rest in him. Just because the work of ministry is important, it does not supersede the need for rest. And so the Lord, in his grace, gives them the gift of rest. Now, what does it say about us if we are slow to receive God's gift? Like, how do you feel if you are thoughtful and you think of a gift that is tailor-made to somebody and you give it to them and they look at it and go, wow, this is so great. This is so nice. No, thank you. Right? It's kind of shocking, isn't it? To go, well, I planned it. I provided it for you. You seem to think it's great, but you don't have any interest at all in receiving it. It kind of hurts, doesn't it? That's essentially what happens if we reject God's gift of rest. Why? Well, he knows that we aren't omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. God knows that just hardwired into what it means to be human, we get tired. I don't think I have to convince you of that, right? We get tired. If all we do is work and we never rest, we get tired. Sabbath, then, is an act of faith that acknowledges first that we have limits, and those limits aren't bad things. They're just they're natural. It's how we are made. We are limited beings, and it's God looking at us, knowing our frame, knowing how he's made us, and saying, here's a gift that will help you find a good rhythm of life. More than simply a day off, though it is at least that, the Sabbath is also meant to be a solemn, holy rest. It's meant to be a day with Godward intention. It's meant to be a resetting. It's meant to be a time of reflection. It's meant to be a time of recalibrating, remembering what really is important and what really isn't. Because as we go about the day in and day out of our lives, we can quickly forget what's really important. We can get fooled into thinking that our work is more important than the Lord. And so it's a day to reset. Now, the Sabbath can look different for different people, but at the heart of the Sabbath, keep this in mind, it's meant to be a day of remembering and reflecting on the goodness and the grace and the gifts of God. Think about who these people are. They're former slaves. All their lives, they've been told that they are worth what they can produce. They're worth the level of their performance, and it would be easy for them to fall back into old habits and old ways of life. It would be easy for them to think that their worth, God's approval of them, is based on what they can produce for him. Why? Because that's just been hardwired, beaten into them as slaves. And Sabbath is a banner in the sky to say, I love you because I love you. Your value is not what you can produce for me or your performance. Your value is intrinsically connected to my love for you. You have value simply because God has decided to set his love on them, to make them his people. And as his love is set upon them, they become a beloved people. The Sabbath, then, is an opportunity for us to receive that gift, to receive that love as an act of faith, trusting that the Lord will provide, having the faith that the work will get done, that the Lord is already pleased with me. And so at the heart of the Sabbath is God's gift for us to rest, both physically and spiritually, as we remember and reflect on the goodness of God. That's our first principle. As we go about the Lord's work and the Lord's way, remember the Sabbath, God's rhythm of rest. Now, second, this passage teaches us about the importance of obedience. Look at 35 verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded." You look down in verse 10, he says, "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." Do you notice what these two verses have in common? It's this phrase, "that the Lord has commanded." If you remember, these instructions are given to Moses back in chapters 25 to 31. That's when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and God is telling him, here's what the tabernacle is going to look like. Here's how you're to build it. Here's who you're supposed to call upon to help oversee the project. And now as they get into the actual building of the tabernacle, 10 different times we're reminded that the design of the tabernacle is coming from the commands of God. In other words, this is not a collaborative project where God says, hey, I'd really like for you to put your own design and thoughts into this project. No, no, no. They have been given a materials list. They have been given a spec sheet. They have been given a divine architectural plan for the building of the tabernacle. They're not to change anything. They're not to take away anything. They're not to add anything. They're to do it exactly like God has commanded. And if you read chapters 35 to 40, 19 different times we're told that they did it as the Lord had commanded. Look at verse 43. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. The Lord commands, and the people obey. And again, this doesn't seem very newsworthy. It doesn't seem noteworthy, but I assure you it is, especially on the heels of the golden calf incident. Among other things, the golden calf incident was a direct disobedience of the first and second commands. God gives them some very clear instructions. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make yourselves graven images and worship them. And then the very next chapter, they're like, hey, we should make something to worship. We should make a graven image. It's a direct disobedience. And so it's very significant here. And I think Moses is trying to stress that. The Lord had commanded exactly how it's to be built, and the people followed in obedience with his command. See, the people of God must be committed to the word of God. It's one of the distinguishing marks of God's people. Friends, this is non-negotiable. You cannot be the people of God without the word of God. That's why we as a church center everything we do on God's word. We preach through books of the Bible. Our Sunday liturgies are saturated with scripture. Our ministries and mission are centered on the word of God. And as individuals, you yourselves must be in God's word on a regular basis. And you know what, as your pastor, I don't really care how you do it. Like if you're like, I'm a Bible through the year kind of person, fantastic. Read the Bible through in a year. I think it's a great practice. It's a great way to get an overview of the Bible. Do that. Or if you say, well, I like to spend longer times and go really deep into books of the Bible. You know what I say to that? Fantastic. I'm so excited for you. I really am. I'm not meaning that sarcastic. I'm like, all I really care about is that you are regularly in God's word. Some of you use devotional guides where it has a scripture at the top and then some helpful, thoughtful questions below it. You know what I say to that? Fantastic. All of it. Really, really good. What matters ultimately is that you are consistently spending time in God's word, learning what it says so that you can do all that the Lord commands. We want our beliefs, we want our attitudes, we want our behaviors informed and shaped by God's work. Because here's the reality. Every one of us in this room have beliefs. Every one of us have desires or attitudes, a way about going about the things we do, and then the things we actually do. That is consistent for everybody. If you are alive in this room right now, you have beliefs, you have attitudes, you have values, you have behaviors, and something or someone is informing and shaping those. That's just a true fact. So what is informing and shaping those? The people of God must be shaped and informed by the word of God. So as we go about the Lord's work and the Lord's way, remember rhythms of rest, enjoying the gift of the Sabbath, and the importance of obedience. Third, generosity of heart. Look at verse 5. Moses says, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. And then verse 21. Hold on. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. Now, if you remember, when the people of God were delivered out of Egypt, they did so with their hands full. They didn't leave empty-handed. Even though they had no material wealth of their own, as they leave, but look at it this way. By the end of the last plague, the Egyptian people were so ready to get rid of these people. They were like, just leave. Like, here's all of our stuff. Just take it. Whatever you need, get out of here. And they filled their hands with gold and silver and expensive fabrics. And though they didn't know it at the time, it would be the very materials they would need for the building of the tabernacle. And notice, the Lord could have said, I am the sovereign of the universe. Here's what I expect each of you to give. No. Now, he does command that it is that the materials are provided from among the people, but he doesn't give specifics and he doesn't say who has to give what. He says, consider your heart. Who is ever of generous heart, let them give. To wait for God to see, do you want me to dwell among your midst? Do you really want me here? And if so, show me by providing the materials necessary. Are they willing to have God in their midst at cost to themselves? It's easy to say yes to that in theory. It's much harder to say that in practice. This is the same sentiment in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you know what happened? Look at verse chapter 36, 3 through 7. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. And they, the people, still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so Moses gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. The people not only had experienced redemption from slavery, but now they have received grace through forgiveness. And it moves them It stirs in their heart. It was one thing for them to be delivered out of slavery. It was another thing in the wake of their spiritual adultery for God to forgive them. And it moved them. It stirred them to say, this is the kind of God we want among us. And it stirs in them a heart-level desire for generosity. And if you keep reading through, it's not just material possessions. They're also generous with their time and their talents. Exodus 36, verse 2, and Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do all the work. You'll see that phrase over and over as you go through these chapters, that their hearts were stirred up for this work. It wasn't merely out of a sense of duty or obligation, but their hearts were in it. Now Moses, he kind of serves as the foreman. He's the contractor. And the Lord raises up Bezalel and Aholiab as subcontractors. In addition, we find that there are other craftsmen who come to serve. And so it's not just these three guys. There's lots of people, men and women, who are contributing to the work and the construction and the building of this tabernacle structure. And the ones who came to serve were those whose hearts were stirred up to do the work. In other words, to see the construction complete, people gave of their treasure, they gave of their time, and they gave of their talent. This project took about 6 months to complete. And all of it was driven by a generous heart. See, an ungrateful heart, a selfish heart, sees our time, our talents, and our treasures as a means to our own ends. And really, if you think about those three things, those are our most precious commodities, right? Can't make more time, right? Then you spend your time and your talents gaining material wealth. Like, it seems like it's the most important things to us. A grateful heart says, I will give of my time. I'll give of my talent. I'll give of my treasure for the purposes of God. Why? Because he's been so good to me. Everything I have is from him anyway. But an ungrateful heart says, those are mine. So the question that needs to be asked is, how are you being generous to the Lord's work with your most prized commodities? I mean, just think through those three categories, your time, your talent, and your treasure. And can you find real, tangible ways that those are being leveraged not merely for your own purposes, but also to see the Lord's work complete? How are you faithfully stewarding God's gifts to you in a way that advances the gospel instead of a selfish consumption? As we go about the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we need to be a people who receive these rhythms of rest that he gives us in the Sabbath. We need to be people who are obedient to the word of God and of generosity of heart. Now, finally, fourth, consider the equipping of the saints. Chapter 35, verse 30 through 35, Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled with him the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And listen, he has inspired him to teach both him, Bezalel, and Aholiab, to teach. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Notice what's going on here. Moses is gathering the people. He's laying out plans for the construction of the tabernacle. And in chapters 36 through 40, you see them actually going about the work, building the furniture, getting everything all set up. And here Moses tells the people that he has called Bezalel and Aholiab to oversee the manufacturing of it all. And we see that they're filled with the Spirit of God and with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship to do this kind of work. In other words, this structure, this tabernacle, all the furniture are made by everyday people. It's not the professionals who do this. And they are empowered and equipped by the Spirit. So here's what's happening. God is taking both their innate, God-given abilities and also Spirit-led skill to accomplish the tasks of building. And because this project is bigger than the two of them can do by themselves, they recruit other people who are stirred in heart to serve, and they teach them how to do it. And the same is true today. As we go about the Lord's work and the Lord's way, we will be called by God to do different things. We are not all gifted in the exact same ways. And God will call up certain people for certain things. And generally speaking, as he calls people up, he takes part of their own like natural inclinations and skills and abilities on top of Spirit-given gifts and drives and wisdom and sends them out on mission. See, whatever God calls you to do, he will equip you for that work. And he takes our God-given abilities, like our natural talents and skills, and he also gives us spiritual gifts and equips us for the work of ministry. This reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And he gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. There's a misconception that ministry is done by professional ministers. No, ministry is done by ministers, and guess what? All of us are ministers. It's the job of pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and do this. What? So train the young women to love their husbands and their children. In other words, older women should be training younger women in what it looks like to live out the gospel in the everyday stuff of life. He goes on in verses 6 to 8 to talk about the men. Likewise, men, you know, older men is the implication, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say, nothing evil to say about us. In other words, there's supposed to be a pattern, an expectation in the church that we are helping one another, that we are equipping one another. This tabernacle pattern of God, of taking God-given ability, Spirit-led skill, and faithful teaching is carried forward in the church as we go about the Lord's work in the Lord's way. So that begs the question, where has God called you to serve? What is God calling you to do? Consider what talents and abilities that God has specifically wired you in ways that make you who you are. Could God be using those things and directing those talents and abilities towards ministry, both in the church and in the world? In what ways has God given you what we might call natural or just God-given abilities? How has the Spirit empowered you for service in the church and in the world? Are you yourself seeking to be equipped, right? To be taught, you have to be teachable. Sometimes we need to seek that out and say, hey, I want to grow in this. And you seem like you're good at that. Would you help show me? Would you teach me? And are you seeking to equip others? Having the eyes of discipleship who look around and go, you know what? I see something in you that could be cultivated, developed, strengthened. And by God's grace, not perfectly, but by God's grace, he's given me these abilities, and I would love it if I could pour in and invest in you. Are you seeking to be equipped and to equip others? Francis Schaeffer, in his sermon called The Lord's Work and the Lord's Way, says this: the central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. And you could add to that all of our current modern day ills. He says all of these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this: the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit. Instead of doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we say, I want to do the Lord's work my way. He goes on later in the sermon to illustrate this point by looking at the statue of Napoleon in Paris. If you look at this statue, you'll see Napoleon with his hand inside of his coat over his chest. And the sculptor tried to capture that Napoleonic pride, that prideful attitude that says, I did this, I do this, I will do this. This puffing up, this beating of the chest. That's the attitude of the flesh, the pride that says, I don't want to do things your way, Lord, I want to do things my way. And everything about this passage says the opposite. Doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Not in the power of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit. We're able to rest. Why? Because we know we aren't measured by our performance or production. That the Lord has given us the gift of the Sabbath to enjoy. We don't come up with our own agenda, our own mission. No, we are a people of the word. God has given us marching orders. God has given us commands. We look to God's word for our mission and seek to carry out God's will. We aren't serving towards selfish gain, but rather with hearts of generosity, we seek to steward our most prized possessions of time and talent and treasure, all for the glory of God. We avoid boasting in our accomplishments because we know that even our natural abilities are gifts from the Lord to be stewarded for his glory. This is the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Now, with the brief time we have left, I want us to look at our final movement, how the church has become the dwelling place of God. Exodus 29, 43 and 46. There in the tabernacle, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. Listen to these words. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. These verses clearly lay out the purpose of the tabernacle, to be a dwelling place for the Lord among the people of God. If you remember, in the instructions, the tabernacle was supposed to be set up in the center of the camp so that wherever they went, and they would set up their tent structures by tribes, and the very center would be the tabernacle. Another way to say, like, the idea is that God's presence is dwelling right in the center, right in the heart of the people. And when you read the whole Bible, you come to realize that God's desire to be with his people is not exclusive to Exodus. In fact, this is a major theme of the whole Bible. When you open up the Bible in the book of Genesis, you see God creating and dwelling with humanity in the Garden of Eden. But this harmony is quickly disrupted by rebellion and sin. And then humanity is what? Exiled from Eden as both a consequence for our sin, but also as a means of grace, because now, because of our sinfulness, God's presence is dangerous. We can't interact with it in the way that we used to. And so God's eternal plan of redemption is put into motion. Now, he doesn't give up on his plan. He, in fact, goes about to work it out so that they can dwell, that he can dwell among his people again. And that's where we are in the book of Exodus, right? It picks up the stories. He rescues Israel and meets with them at Sinai. It's obvious to all the people as they're sitting there at the base of Mount Sinai that the presence of God has descended on Mount Sinai. The mountain trembles, lightning fills the sky, thunder is rumbling across the valley as this fiery blaze of glory engulfs the summit. And as they get ready to leave, you got to imagine that in the back of people's minds is this question of, like, when we leave here, is God going to go with us? Like, is God going to pick up Mount Sinai and bring it along with us? Well, no, because you can't travel with a mountain. So the tabernacle serves as this mobile Mount Sinai, this dwelling place of God, going with the people right there, camped with them in the center at the heart of the people. It's a means of God's grace as God's presence, for the first time since Eden, is able to dwell corporately among his people as they make their way to the promised land. In time, if you keep reading through the Bible, they make it to the promised land, they establish themselves, and the tabernacle is replaced by a more permanent structure of the temple. And then later, in the fullness of time, the temple would be replaced by the coming of Christ. The reason why Jesus is called Emmanuel is because God's presence comes to dwell among us. That's why he's called God with us. Jesus, the God-man, is the presence of God, housed in flesh, dwelling among us. That's why John says in 1:14 that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you keep reading and you flip all the way to the end, one day God's plan is for a fully redeemed, completely restored people of God to be dwelling in the presence of God in the new creation. Revelation 21:3. Here's how it ends. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be as their God." So that begs the question, if that's where we're headed, what about right now? Like, where does God dwell with people now? I get it, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, but he's left, he's ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, awaiting for the appointed time when he will come again and usher into fullness this new creation where God dwells among his people again. So where now is the presence of God on earth? Where is God pleased to dwell among the people of God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul answers that question for us in Ephesians chapter 2. For through him, that's Jesus, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then, if you are in Jesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Jesus, you also are being built together into what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is one of several places where the New Testament says the new dwelling place of God, awaiting the fullness of time, is the church. We are now the new tabernacle, the new temple. So here's how it works. Jesus connects us to God the Father through the Spirit. What Paul is saying is there is now restored fellowship and union. So we're no longer strangers. Apart from Christ, you are strangers and aliens to the covenants of God. But now in Christ, that's why we read earlier that those who were far have been brought near. In Christ, we are brought near to the Father. And it says we become fellow citizens, united together now under the lordship of Jesus. And because Paul loves to double and triple up on his metaphors, he says, not only are you citizens, but you're also members of the household of God. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters. So not only are we under the lordship of Jesus as our king, making us citizens of his kingdom, but we're now joined by a new bloodline, the bloodline of Jesus Christ, so that we become brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's reconciled us to himself. We're united to Jesus and to one another. And now the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So Paul's saying the apostles and the prophets, they laid the groundwork for a new structure, right? If you're going to build a structure, you have to have a foundation. So they laid the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the most important piece. And then from there, we are all being built into this new temple, this new structure, the new dwelling place of God. One by one, each one of us is being joined together into a holy temple, a new dwelling place for the Lord. So what that means is we, the church, are the placeholder of the presence of God until Christ returns. You guys know what a placeholder is? Any of you ever do any typesetting or graphic design and use lorem ipsum before? Right, you're just trying to get a framework for how you want to lay everything out, but you don't have the text yet. You can use lorem ipsum. It's just a paragraph of Latin, loosely based on a Cicero speech, and it just allows you to try different fonts and to see how you want everything laid out. It's a placeholder. It's not the goal. You're not going to send your flyer out with a bunch of garbly goo lorem ipsum, right? You're eventually going to replace it with the thing you want people to know about. The goal of history is not the church. The goal is what we just read in Revelation 21:3, that a redeemed and reconciled people of God are living in the actual presence of God on the new creation. But until then, we are a placeholder. We are God's answer to the world. When they go, where is the presence of God? They should say, the church. The church is the people of God, filled with the presence of God for the purposes of God in the world. That's why I can look at chapters 35 to 40 at a group of people in the ancient world building a tabernacle and say, there's principles here for us. Because just like they were going about building the structure to be able to usher in the presence of God and to minister to the people of the world, that's exactly what we're doing. We're building that structure as well. The Israelites were doing the Lord's work, building the tabernacle so the presence of God would be able to dwell among them. They experienced the blessings of God. And as they did, they were to be a magnet for the nations. Isaiah chapter 2 says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." Friends, the house of the Lord, the temple, the dwelling place of God, was always intended to be a place where the nations were drawn, where they would flock to the temple. They would go up to the mountain of the Lord. And the same should be true today of the church. We are the new mountain of God, temple of God, tabernacle of God. Whatever is your favorite analogy there, use it, run with it. Put it on a coffee mug. That's who we're supposed to be. And it's supposed to be something that is drawing the nations to the Lord. Tim Chester says, Paul is saying that the place where people can meet God is no longer the tabernacle nor the temple that replaced it. Your church is now the place where people meet God as you proclaim and live the gospel. Friends, we are the church, the new tabernacle, the new dwelling place of God on earth. That's why we gather together every week on Lord's Day, inviting people into our community so that they can experience the presence of God. We also do this individually as we are being sent out into the world. That's why we invite people into our home so that in this little tiny microcosm, they might experience the blessing and the presence of God. That's why we seek to be the people of God as we go out into the world in our homes, in our neighborhoods, as we go into our workplaces, so that people can get a taste of the presence of God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth." We go and make disciples. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We teach people to obey all that Christ has commanded. Because why? We are ministers of a new covenant, the new tabernacle, showing people what it looks like to know Jesus and experience communion with him. 7 Miles, we bring the book of Exodus to a close. The book ends in a surprising way. If I were writing it, it would not have ended this way. Exodus 40:34-38. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Here's how it ends. The tabernacle structure is completed, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. We're told that as long as they traveled and journeyed on the way to the promised land, when the cloud would come up, they would know it's time to go. And when the cloud would descend, they know it was time to rest. But here's the surprise, that when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses was not able to go in. That's the surprising end to the book of Exodus. I would assume he could go in, right? I mean, he's the one who's able to speak with God face to face. Multiple times we see him ushered into the presence of God. And so Moses naturally assumes when he sees the glory go down, he's like, all right, guys, I'll see you in a minute. I'm going to go talk with the Lord. And he's not able to enter in. This is to signify two things. First, it anticipates the very next chapter. The book of Leviticus is not random. It's laying out the sacrificial system that will make it such that a unholy people are able to enter into the presence of a holy God. That's the next book. But second, it ends this way because it's supposed to create a longing in us to go, well, if it can't be Moses, then who? Who will come? Will there ever be one who can enter into the presence of God? But not only that, much more than that, able to take us into the presence of God. And just like every chapter, every book, all of it points us to Christ, the perfect mediator, who not only is able to enter into the presence of God, but by his life, death, and resurrection is able to welcome us into his presence as well. He's the one who tears the curtain of the temple into two so that we can enjoy and experience the presence of God. So by faith, we are joined to him. By faith, we are welcomed in. And by faith, we as the church are the new dwelling place of God, inviting others to come and experience life with him.